So tonight, my title is Some Pitfalls of the Reformed Tradition. I failed to come up with a better title than that. I'm not quite satisfied with it, but that's much too late. Last week, we celebrated, at Le Brie anyway, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses when he nailed them to the door in Wittenberg. I think October 31st is actually the Reformation Day when the church will be celebrating that around the world. And we've been reflecting at Le Brie, along with people in the church all over the world, on the significance of Luther's work and the later reformers that followed him. Their insights in theology, what they accomplished in the church, as well as a lot of the questions of practical life for Christians. Their work has had a huge and lasting impact, and it's been very, very broad, and there's a lot to be thankful for when we look back at the Reformation. So, last Friday, Mike Milway lectured on the life of Luther and his conviction that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the teaching of Scripture alone, the solas, grace alone, faith alone, and sola scriptura. Then Joshua on Saturday lectured on John Calvin's life and writings, as well as his work as a refugee himself in Geneva, and what his life has to say to us today in an age of social dislocation in which there are refugees all over the place. Sort of a hidden gem in the life of John Calvin. Not many people talk about that aspect of his work. And then that same afternoon, Marty spoke on Luther's view of Christian marriage and how his own marriage to Katharina von Bora really impacted marriage in a positive way ever since. So those are just a couple of the things we've been thinking about here. We have the reformers to thank for all kinds of things. I think for our belief in the basic goodness of God's creation and the legitimacy of all human work and endeavors, because Christ is Lord over all of life. All of life except for sin is spiritual, and it can be offered to God. Eating, studying, praying, gardening, playing with children, any number of different vocations in terms of work, singing, studying, insects, whatever. This was not an attitude of the late medieval church that the reformers were confronting. So Luther was famous for saying the farmer is more spiritual than the Pope, as a way of undermining that assumption that the spiritual life was something that belonged to the clergy or belonged in the monastery, and then everything else was just profane in some way. So this all sounds very good and positive, and it is. My lecture tonight is Pitfalls, which sounds, as I've been working on this, I'm like, that title that sounds bold and presumptuous in some ways. Not really a historian at all of the 15th and 16th centuries. I'm not really a scholar of Reformed theology in the way that a lot of people are who some of you may have talked to. I'm a Christian who's actually quite grateful for the Reformation and all of the things that have, many of the things that have come from it. So it maybe seems strange that I'm addressing this topic at all. My motivation or inspiration for this talk really is conversations I've had with different people over the years, many of whom have grown up in Reformed churches or very, very strict Reform backgrounds, and in various different ways have been pretty confused, both theologically but also in terms of their own life, how to live life practically, and held back in a lot of ways that are, I think, peculiar to the Reformed tradition. Particular, in that sense. Lots of people have a hard time with churches. Lots of people have a hard time with their Christian upbringing. This is not something that's completely unique about the Reformed tradition. But the types of things I want to talk about tonight are sort of unique to the Reformed tradition. And I'll just start with two anecdotes. These are just two kind of samples of conversations I've had. They're mostly a couple, you know, several years old, so there's nothing too recent here. But there was a woman who I spoke to who had been brought up in a very reformed household. She'd been taught about the elect, and it had been a part of normal conversation in her home ever since she was very, very young. But was also told regularly by her father to examine her heart and to check her salvation. So, taught every day about God's election, and then also told to check her salvation. That's the first anecdote. I'm not going to really go into them at all. I'm just going to leave them hanging in the air, and you can sort of process them as I talk. The second one is even more enigmatic. This is a quote from someone who was a student here years ago. "I know I'm Reformed, but I'm not sure I'm a Christian." Now that can mean all kinds of things. I've been puzzling over that ever since. That was more than 5 years ago. It was a lot more than 5 years ago, actually. But I want you to keep those examples in your mind, and I'll return to them later on. "I know I'm Reformed, but I'm not sure I'm a Christian." To give you a sense that there's a plan, this is my outline. And I'm going to talk a little bit about just some background, what is meant by the Reformed tradition as opposed to Calvinism. What is TULIP? Joshua talked about this a little bit last Saturday. I'll go into it with a little more depth. What did Calvin say about some of the things that are in TULIP? And then get into this varieties of different pitfalls that are really worth being aware of. An emphasis, or an imbalance of emphasis, and unintended fruit of a doctrine. I'll explain more what that means later. And then the last section, sort of the so what section, what are we to do with all of this? And hopefully that will make more sense as we get there. But I'll start with a brief landscape. I'm using the term Reformed tradition, in large part with the help of this book, which is very readable and accessible to people like me. It's by James K. A. Smith, Letters to a Young Calvinist. So it's kind of like him as an adult writing to himself when he was younger, and giving himself advice. It's addressed to a fictional person named Jesse, a young guy who's just gotten sort of turned on to Reformed theology and is getting really excited about it. And this is James K. Smith kind of writing him letters of advice. Instructing him, warning him, these kinds of things. And this is, he talks about a lot of, it's very, very helpful, and not at all heavy and academic. In any case, I'm using the term Reformed tradition. To be Reformed and to be Calvinist are often viewed as synonymous. Those two terms are sort of very often glued together. Reformed theology is Calvinism. Calvinism is Reformed theology. Calvin obviously helped to shape Reformed theology, perhaps more than any other single theologian, at least in part because of how clearly he wrote and how organized his mind was and how systematically he kind of addressed the whole scope of Christian doctrine. But to say that the theology of this whole branch of the church is founded on John Calvin's work is misleading. Calvinism is not really a self-explanatory term at all. Some of the ways in which it's used are misleading historically, and this is another book which talks a lot about this. Is Calvin and the Reformed Tradition on the Work of Christ and the Order of Salvation by Richard Muller, who this is much more scholarly. Richard Muller is a historian of Reformed thinking, really. And he writes an essay called "Was Calvin a Calvinist?" addressing this whole question: what does Calvinism actually even mean? So Muller argues that there's a lot of anachronistic assumptions embedded in the term Calvinist. First, it assumes that all of what we call Reformed has its source in Calvin alone. This is not true. Calvin himself was a part of a broad tradition that preceded him and developed after him. It assumes that all the reformers that are often called Calvinists actually considered themselves his followers, which is not true. not everybody would have liked to have been called a Calvinist. This is not the case. Some of them were older than him. Many of his younger followers differed from him on various different points. James K.A. Smith refers to the whole Reformed tradition as an Augustinian renewal movement. So in the broadest sense, Calvin was not the source of all things Reformed. He was picking up on a lot of things that were just first and foremost in the Bible, but second of all, part of a church tradition that preceded him by many hundreds of years. Perhaps the biggest problem with the term Calvinism is that many people today associate the term Calvinism with a very narrow set of beliefs represented by the acronym TULIP, also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And these letters stand for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It is, TULIP is obviously formed around the English words for these things, so it has nothing to do with the flower tulip, has nothing to do with any of that, it's just what happens to, what these different terms happen to spell out.
Does it work in any other language?
Not that I know of. I don't think. Not as well as this, certainly. TULIP is sometimes thought of as summing up Calvin's thought. And this implies that Calvin talked, thought, and wrote about nothing else, or at least that this was the core of his thought. Another way of saying that would be that predestination and election were his main thing. And that's actually quite untrue of Calvin. And Joshua has done a lot of work on this and has read more Calvin than I have. But Calvin did write at length about these things, but not in the way that you might think if you only look at TULIP. So that's something to just be aware of. But for this reason and many others, I will talk about the Reformed tradition rather than Calvinism, because Calvinism is just a little bit too muddled a word. And it doesn't quite do justice to the breadth of things that we're talking about. So, to give a little sense of the landscape of what the Reformed tradition even means, this is a brief look at a landscape. This is not a timeline or a history. I'm not going to give you any dates at all. I'm just going to talk about some of the different branches of this tradition that we're talking about. Obviously, the church that came out of Luther's work, the Lutheran Church in Germany, but also was established in Scandinavia. A lot of the Lutheran Swedes settled in the Midwest, in Lake Wobegon and other places like that. In England, Anglicanism was a shoot of the Reformation, so that was another whole branch of Reformed theology came out of Anglicanism, the 39 Articles. I don't know if people are familiar with that term, but sort of a series of claims about core doctrines of the Christian faith coming out of Anglicanism. Calvin's thinking particularly influenced the church in the Netherlands and in Scotland. So the Dutch Reformed Church was very, very much built around his teachings and the teachings of his followers. In this country, interestingly, New York used to be New Amsterdam, and it was founded by very Dutch Reformed folks. So the Dutch Reformed Church was really the oldest denomination in America. And then it became New York, and everything changed. So this Dutch branch of the tradition produced some familiar things, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, which is the origin of TULIP. That's where TULIP comes from, is the Canons of Dort. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. Later theologians like Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck were very much standing in that Dutch Reform tradition. Institutions like Calvin College and Calvin Seminary are in that tradition. Grand Rapids is a great bastion of Dutch Reformed theology. In Scotland, John Knox was influential in a different branch of the Reformed tradition, in the Presbyterian Church and all its various kind of iterations came out of that Anglo-Scottish source. So what we would look to is like the PCA, the OPC, various other Presbyterian denominations can trace their lineage back to sort of Scots, Anglo-Scottish reformers. And Covenant Seminary in St. Louis is sort of in this whole strand. This would eventually give birth to the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Puritans in England, as well as in this country, like Jonathan Edwards, stand in this tradition. So, that's really all I'm going to say about that. But just to give you a sense that there's different sort of parallel threads going on, all of which is often referred to as Reformed. So what I want to say now, I really don't think is should be very controversial. That is that at various times and places, Reformed theology has been expressed and taught in ways that really don't reflect the full biblical witness. And as a result, have been deeply destructive in the lives of real people. You could say this about any church tradition in different ways. So I'm not trying to single out the Reformed tradition as being unique in this sense at all. That's what I mean by this shouldn't be a controversial statement. You know, traditions are you know, the Holy Spirit is active in the church, but traditions are also made up of people who screw up, and the church is full of examples of their screw ups, as well as God's grace and mercy all throughout. So, as I mentioned earlier, the acronym TULIP has become associated with Reformed theology, and particularly John Calvin, so much so that it's referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin did not formulate those 5 points himself. You don't find those 5 points in any one place in Calvin's writing. We want to talk about what these things even mean. TULIP. And this will be a little bit more detailed, but first of all, I want to show you a video. If everything works, if everything technically works for me, which is not a guarantee. This is a clip, just a 3-minute clip from a movie called Hardcore, and from 1979. George C. Scott is the lead in the movie, and I won't say anything more about it. It's quite a disturbing movie for all kinds of reasons, but this one scene I think is instructive. Oops, nope. Not that. That's not what I had in mind, actually.
You know what your problem is? You think negative. You're a very negative person. I mean, you gotta believe in something. What do they believe in? What church?
Dutch Reformation. Calvinist Reformation.
Well, do they believe in reincarnation? I believe in reincarnation.
They believe in the truth.
What the crap?
It's an acronym. It comes from the Canons of Dort. Every letter stands for a different belief, You sure you want to get in?
Yeah. Please, come on. I'm amusing myself.
Well, T stands for total depravity. All men, through original sin, are totally evil and incapable of good. All my works are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord.
That's what the Venusians call negative moral attitudes.
U stands for unconditional election. God has chosen a certain number of people to be saved, the elect, and he's chosen them from the beginning of time. L is for limited atonement. Only a limited number of people will be atoned and go to heaven. I is for irresistible grace. God's grace cannot be resisted or denied. And P is for the perseverance of the saints. Once you're in grace, you cannot fall from the numbers of the elect. That's it.
Before you can become saved, God already knows who you are.
Well, yes, you have to. That's predestination. I mean, If God is omniscient, if he knows everything, and he wouldn't be God if he didn't, then he must have known, even before the creation of the world, the names of those who would be saved.
Well, then it's all worked out. It's fixed. I thought I was fucked up.
Well, I'll admit it's a little confusing when you look at it from the outside. You have to try to look at it from the inside.
But if you look at anything from the inside, it makes sense. I mean, your pervert's talk. A guy was on the...
Keep in mind that the very close of the dialogue when he says, I admit it's a little confusing when you look at it from the outside, you have to try to look at it from the inside. Let's just reflect on that as something that may or may not be very helpful to say to somebody. Anyway. I just wanted to give that as an example because it's a 3-minute explanation of Tulip that I think is pretty instructive, actually, not just the information that he's giving to us, but all kinds of ways. We can talk about it later. So, the Canons of Dort, it's a document written in between 1618 and 1619 by the Synod of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. So this is a Dutch document, and the canons are very fine-tuned. They're a point-by-point refutation of a previous document written in 1610 by a man named Arminius. So the canons of Dort are polemical. They are disproving something or attempting to contradict something that's already been written. The whole purpose of the canons of Dort is to contradict Arminianism. And it's important that they were called the 5 main points of doctrine in dispute, not the 5 main points of doctrine. The 5 main points of doctrine that we're talking about right here, that are in dispute right now at this particular time in history. So, from the beginning, the 5 points were a specific response to what was considered a specific error and a threat to Orthodox belief. It was not an attempt to summarize the whole of Christian teaching, or even the whole of Calvin's teaching. The canons of Dort were not a creed at all. You know, you think of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, was really written as a way of summarizing the breadth of Christian belief in a very, very concise way, and used as a catechism, essentially, to sort of teach new people who were candidates for baptism. Something that you need to be able to affirm. But the creeds give a wider breadth of what Christian belief is. Canons of Dort wasn't even attempting to do that. It was responding to a very, very specific theological dispute that was kind of brought up by this guy Arminius. So let's look at these 5 points. It'll be a little bit detailed. I sort of tried to group them so that you could see the Arminian view here and then like all of the nose going down on the other side. This is sort of kind of simplified, but hopefully accurate to what was actually being argued. Total depravity. Arminius had claimed that all humans are spiritually sick, but could choose to receive God's mercy. We were lost without God's mercy, but were able to respond to God's offer of salvation. And the canons contradict that and say, actually, no, people are spiritually dead, not sick. The fall has caused our spiritual death. Each person inherits this state of death. And because we're dead, we're actually blind and deaf to God's truth. We're under Satan's control and we're in bondage to sin. So if left in our present state, we are completely unable to repent, unable to choose God, unable to come to Christ. We simply cannot do it. You could say it's a little bit like the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel. God speaks to the dry bones, but the dry bones can't even hear unless he brings them to life first. right? And this is based on a lot of different parts of Scripture, but the one that I think is often cited is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. I don't think I... Yeah, I did. Oh, good. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So, Paul in this passage, I think, is saying that our deadness and the way in which God made us alive is a sign of God's grace. And that's very much something that the canons of Dort pick up on. But the main point here is that we're not just sick, but still kind of competent enough to turn and respond to God. We're actually dead. And if we're going to come to God at all, it has to be his action. Number two is the... So Arminius claimed that God's elect are those who he knew beforehand would freely choose his mercy. So this is getting a little more tricky. Our election is conditional on our choosing to turn to God. God's foreknowledge is real, but his election is a response to our repentance. So election meaning God's chosenness of his people. If we're, the elect are the chosen ones. Arminius is claiming that God has foreknowledge of the people who would choose him and would turn and repent and be saved. And so it is that choice to turn to God that qualifies them to be elect. Does that make sense? Sort of. And the canons contradict that and say God's election actually is unconditional. Our election is not based on a foreseen choice of our own, but is based solely on God's good and sovereign will. So God has chosen his elect, not the other way around. God's choice is not based on foreseeing good works or foreseeing that we will have faith. Faith and good works are the result of predestination, not the grounds for being elect. And for the Synod, as well as for John Calvin, the whole idea of God having foreknowledge, God knowing in advance what was going to happen, is not enough. God had to have actually caused our salvation, not just knew about it ahead of time, if that makes sense. He foreknew and foreordained that we would be saved. So, a passage that's often turned to here is Romans 8:29, where it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So there's the foreknowing, which is God's knowledge, and then there's the actually making it happen, which is him... his predestination. In Arminius's thought, you can see that God's foreknowledge doesn't really cancel out human choice. So Arminius is trying to hold on to human choice as something that's still totally active and at work. And God's foreknowledge is sort of stepping back a little bit from God's predestination. Does that make sense? He knows it's going to happen, but he's not forcing it to happen. And so there's a way in which I think Arminius on this point is trying to allow for a little bit of mystery here, that somehow God knows it in advance, but you still have a choice. However, foreknowledge alone kind of makes God out to be a spectator. He's well informed, he knows what's going to happen, but he's a spectator watching what's going to happen, rather than the one who actively brings it about, who actively brings about our salvation. Okay, so that's That's two of them. We're working on to three now, which is the limited atonement. This gets just, I'm trying to go through as quickly as I can, and it gets a little technical, but just to give you a sense of what this, what the canons were doing and what, and the specific things they were trying to answer back to. We can have all the discussion you want about whether these claims are right or not right, afterwards. Maybe not all the discussion you want, but, some. thirdly, Christ's death. Arminius claimed that Christ's death was for everyone. Christ died in order to make salvation available for all people. Salvation for all is possible, but it does not secure or guarantee salvation for anyone. The human response of faith is what determines the effectiveness of Christ's work. So, The canons said, no, Christ's death was designed to bring salvation to God's chosen ones. It does not just make salvation for the elect possible, it actually secures it and guarantees it and fixes it. So all people for whom Christ died will be saved. But Christ came to die for the elect. This is what I mean by limited atonement. The atonement for Christ wasn't designed for all people. It was designed for the people who were already chosen by God. Jesus came to save the particular people who God had given to him. And so his intercessory work as high priest was not for the whole world, but just for those who God had given to him, which is a huge host of people from every tribe and nation and tongue throughout history. Now, just stepping back a little bit, it doesn't take a genius to see the implications of this doctrine, right? this is one of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is most troublesome to the most number of people, and it's certainly the most contentious and debated. That some people were chosen for destruction from the beginning of time. That's an idea known as double predestination. It's not just that the elect were predestined to be saved, it's that everybody else was predestined to be rejected. many Reformed theologians, I think, conclude this as a logical step that sort of follows from the doctrine of election. You know, if God predestines a number of people to be saved, logic demands that by not choosing other people, he's actually destining them to destruction. More later on that. I'm not sure. I'm not so convinced that this is a biblical concept as much as it is a logical kind of construct that's coming from the doctrine of election. But we can talk about that more later. The next point that Arminius was making, this is point four. Fallen people have to believe before the Holy Spirit can regenerate them. This idea of the Holy Spirit giving life back to people who are spiritually dead. Regeneration. People have to believe before that process begins. Until we repent of our own free will, the Holy Spirit cannot give us that new life. And, predictably, the canons say no. The Holy Spirit regenerates all the elect, which is actually what enables them to believe. Giving them a new heart, enabling them to freely believe in Christ. So the new birth precedes and makes possible the faith of the elect. The Holy Spirit has to be working in you already for you even to turn in faith to God, essentially.
That's Arminius.
No, that's the canons of Dort contradicting Arminius, yeah. Yeah, sorry if it's not clear. So basically, all of the elect will receive this application from the Holy Spirit, and regeneration is basically the sort of inward change brought about by the Holy Spirit alone, not dependent on our help or on our cooperation. So this is really scriptures are referred to as all the promises that we'll be given new birth, be given a new heart, that there'll be a new creation. Are sort of referring to this. Says the Synod of Dort. So our faith and repentance are gifts from God and are the result of His initiative. If you are elect, you had no choice but to come to God. And that's the irresistible grace. If you're elect, you had no choice but to come to God. It's referred to as the golden chain, right? It's golden because it's your salvation, but it's a chain because if you're chosen by God, you really don't have a choice about it. Moving on. The last one, perseverance of the saints. Arminius said, anyone who believes and is saved can actually lose their salvation if they abandon the faith. And the Synod of Dort says, no, all who are chosen by God and redeemed by Christ are secure forever and are kept in the faith by God's power. They will persevere. So this is the perseverance of the saints. Once you're elect, you're always elect. You're not going to fall off the wagon. If someone wanders away from the faith, it's because they never were truly saved in the first place. It's not that they lost their election. Okay, that's a medium detail explanation of TULIP. Now, what was Calvin's teaching on this? And obviously, this is a lot, and I'm just going to be giving you some impressions, basically. I'm not going to try to give you a systematic view of Calvin's teaching on election and predestination. But the question arises, was Calvin really on about this stuff as much as TULIP suggests? Was he really that excited about election and predestination? Yes and no is the answer. Calvin wrote a lot about lots and lots and lots of things other than this whole idea of election. To his credit, he was concerned with the whole breadth of biblical truth. If you read the Institutes, or if you read some of his commentaries and some of his letters, you can see this. He wrote about what it means to have knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. He wrote about the role of Scripture in the life of the believer, the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, the dual natures of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection, the church as God's way of inviting us into communion with Christ. He wrote about perseverance in prayer. He wrote about the responsibility of every Christian to care for the needs of the poor and the displaced, because he himself was a refugee. And really, that responsibility comes from a belief in the image of God, which he writes about extensively as well. Every person is an image bearer of God and deserves to be treated with dignity. So all kinds of things, not just the doctrine of salvation and how we receive it, right? There should be about 100 points of Calvinism. So to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism is very just misleading and unhelpful. But he does write about election and predestination at length and makes the case very strongly that they are essential doctrines. He doesn't offer them as optional extras. And you can read, if you have a copy of the Institutes, the book 3 is where he sort of gets into this. And he talks about election in a number of different ways. He talks of it as the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. So there's the grace of Christ, but how do we receive it? It's by being chosen by God. That's how we receive the benefit of Christ's sacrificial death for us. He talks about election as necessary to teach and not to shy away from, because the Bible teaches it clearly. And he has this interesting section where he criticizes equally two human tendencies. He criticizes our habit of speculating about mysteries that God does not reveal. See, you get a sense that maybe Calvin would have objected to some of his followers who were in the scholastic tradition and kind of hammered out every detail of what election and predestination means. Some of it quite speculative, that isn't actually offered to us in the Bible, but is following sort of a very hyper-rational rabbit trail. And who knows, this may have been the type of thing that Calvin's talking about here. We have a habit of speculating about mysteries that God actually doesn't tell us about. And there's a wonderful little line in there. I need to get it printed up and hung on my wall. It's something about when God stops instructing, we should stop pretending to be wise. Which is kind of helpful. Like, okay, you know, so Calvin is very aware that anything he says about election and predestination has to have its root in the Bible, otherwise we shouldn't even be messing around with it. But the other human tendency is the habit of remaining silent about things that make us uncomfortable, but that God actually has revealed. So he's saying we shouldn't be silent about this doctrine of election because it's in the Bible. He's revealed it to us, and we shouldn't keep quiet about it. He talks about election as necessary to maintain that salvation is God's divine grace and based on his divine grace and unmerited favor. So the doctrine of election is very important for Calvin in order to maintain that salvation is a gift, a free gift, and nothing else. He would argue, without God's actual decree of salvation, for some people, salvation would depend on our choice of faith, which would be another way of saying that salvation depends on our merit. It would depend on us somehow if we could merit our salvation by having faith in God. And so this is a quote from Book 3. He says, "We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know this eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others." So he's saying, without it, we throw away salvation as a free act of God's pure mercy. Free because he acts from within himself and is no way obligated by our merit. You know, it's just his own choice, his own free choice. The people of God, Calvin says, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament are always being chosen. There's all this language about being chosen, not because they were righteous, but in order to be righteous. So God showed them favor they did not deserve. This goes all the way back to choosing Abraham. The people of Israel were no better than the surrounding nations, but they were chosen by God's grace and called to a particular kind of life. So Moses extended speech in the book of Deuteronomy to the people of Israel shortly before they enter into the promised land is full of this kind of language. You were chosen. When you get into the promised land, don't think that it's because you were good or because you were mighty or because you were wise or because you earned this in any way. Remember that it was just a gift. You were chosen. For Calvin, God's, like I said before, God's foreknowledge of who would be saved is real, but it's not sufficient for establishing salvation as just a gift from God. God must actually affect that salvation, not just know about it ahead of time. He says this, "His free election has only been half explained until we come to individual persons, to whom God not only offers salvation, but so assigns it that the certainty of its effect is not in suspense or doubt." So it's this idea of God's choosing a person means that their salvation is absolutely solid and is not going to fall away. God is not waiting in suspense to see what we decide. This is one of the ways in which various Reformed theologians have spoken about it. It's not as if God gives this offer and then waits back to see if anyone's going to take him up on it. If that was the sort of dynamic of our salvation, it would be pretty bad for us, really. Calvin teaches about election. This is a really interesting thing I didn't realize before, and Joshua has been helpful to me on this as well. He teaches election with piety as the goal. This is the reason why he's telling people about election and predestination, is that they would grow in piety. Calvin was concerned that believers grow in the knowledge of God's benefits. And a knowledge of God's election should bear fruit in the life of the believer. And the fruit that he thinks it should bear is humility, thanksgiving. These should be the fruit of believing in election. And to reject it is to lose the source of appropriate Christian humility and thanksgiving. So we're sort of, if we don't believe in these things, he says, we are cutting ourselves off from the main reason we have to be thankful and humble. And he writes, "Those who obscure the doctrine of election would tear humility up by the very roots." But the other main fruit that he argues for is the confidence and the peace and the security of the believer in their own salvation. So this is a slightly longer quote, but "They who shut the gates that no one may dare seek a taste of this doctrine wrong men no less than God. For neither will anything else suffice to make us humble as we ought to be, nor shall we otherwise sincerely feel how much we are obliged to God. And as Christ teaches, here is our only ground for firmness and confidence, in order to free us of all fear and render us victorious amid so many dangers, snares, and mortal struggles. He promises that whatever the Father has entrusted into his keeping will be safe. This is coming from John 10. From this we infer that all those who do not know that they are God's own will be miserable through constant fear. So he's saying, if we avoid the doctrine of election, we wrong people by depriving them of the confidence in their salvation that they're supposed to have if they're Christians. They're supposed to be confident that God actually has a hold on us. So I think here Calvin is saying that the intended fruit of believing in election is deep sense of reassurance for the believer that God actually has a firm grip on them through Christ. They will not slip between his fingers. They were chosen to be his before the creation of the world, and that's how solid and reliable our salvation is. So we can see that to Calvin, and I think and to the Apostle Paul, this teaching has tremendous pastoral importance. It's not just about esoteric theological hair splitting. It has actual pastoral significance. It's about the assurance that allows people to put their trust in God and then get on with living the Christian life in a world that's difficult and scary in which you may doubt God's love for you. And so it's not just abstract theology, and it's important to remember that. It's interesting to me that Calvin does not frame his teaching on election solely in terms of the sovereignty of God, the total unstoppable will of God. The sovereignty of God is very important to Calvin, but it's not his only point. In my limited experience, conversations about predestination tend to go back and forth like a ping pong match between our free will and God's sovereignty, as if they're these two kind of things that are at war with each other, right? But in contrast, Calvin is emphatic that election displays the grace of God, not just God's sovereignty. It's election is how we know about his grace. So he clearly desires that it would produce the good fruit of humility, gratitude, and assurance. And he really claims election and predestination as beautiful and glorious doctrines, not as something to grumble about or something to keep in the corner because we're embarrassed by it, right? I confess, I do have a hard time with this sometimes, and I've struggled with this as I've been working on this lecture. I am a bit uncomfortable with some of these teachings, mostly because of what it means for people who are lost, right? How is it good news that some people, apart from any choice of their own, have been destined for destruction from the beginning? That's not something that I want to celebrate. Upon reading some of Calvin's writing on this, I began to see something that's moderately helpful for me. I'm not sure whether it takes away all the tension, but part of why Calvin sees the doctrine of election and predestination as really beautiful comes from a very, very rock-solid belief that all people are completely undeserving of anything from God. In a world where no one deserves life, but only judgment and death, the fact that God would set aside anyone at all for life is a supreme act of mercy and love. You see what I'm saying? The fact that anybody is elect at all rather than nobody is a sign that God is merciful because of the complete inability of us to merit or earn any of his favor. As opposed to, say if I believe that human beings are basically good, and we basically deserve our salvation, the fact that God only chooses some and not others is terribly unfair. He seems like a tyrant, you know, because he's denying something to someone, to people who really deserve it. But Calvin says, no. That, you know, we have to start from this doctrine that human beings are really, really lost and broken and not deserving of anything from God at all. So the fact that there is even such a thing as the elect is a sign of God's mercy. When we say it seems unfair, Calvin would say, yes, election is unfair, but in the opposite sense. It's unfair that anyone should be saved at all. when they deserve judgment. So strict fairness is actually not in anybody's favor here. It's mercy that we want, not justice in God's fullest sense. And I think even Calvin would say, why God chooses one person and not another? What's the nature of God's thought process there? Is of course totally beyond us, and we should leave it beyond us. Calvin calls this the secret of God. This is something that that God doesn't open up to us, and the Bible actually does not tell us why some people are elect and why others are not, but it does tell us that the elect do not deserve to be. That's anyway, so and in terms of limited atonement, this was not a term that Calvin ever really used, although he did talk about Christ's death being sufficient for everybody, but effective for some. So God, Jesus' death on the cross, his blood was sufficient, powerful enough to hypothetically cover the sins of the entire world, but actually is only made effective for some. That's a sort of a category that Calvin talks about. It's called the sufficiency and efficiency he talks about. So I'm just going to keep moving and talk about some of the pitfalls. That's hopefully just gives you a little bit of a sense of Tulip and then Calvin's thinking as well, which so much of Reformed teaching comes out of. But the pitfalls, there's more than one way to miss out on the fullness of God's truth. I think first of all, there's just bad teaching. Things that just aren't true or misinterpretations of biblical teaching, the type of thing that Paul is railing against in Galatians, or actually the type of thing that the Reformers are railing against, the type of corruptions and bad biblical teachings that the Roman Catholic Church was guilty of. That's one thing, but false teaching is just sort of one way to miss the boat. I want to talk about the second part here, an emphasis imbalance. It's not necessarily completely false teaching, but rather it's a sort of exaggerated focus on one particular thing. The question here is, what do we treat as the core of our faith? What do we present as the primary concern or the essence of Christianity? We sometimes take a true teaching, but we focus on it so intensely that our whole theology gets distorted because of all the other things that are very important, but are downplayed or ignored because of our intense focus on one thing. Other things are obscured. So I think this is a failure to take in the breadth of biblical teaching as one big unified whole. We always have to try to keep the big story in our minds at all times and not get too focused on any one thing. In some churches, Tulip has become one of those overemphasized beliefs and that actually obscures a whole bunch of other Christian teachings. So Tulip, which, as we already discussed, was a response to a particular historical controversy, for some is the essence of faith in a way that was never intended to be. And so the film clip that I showed is a good example of this. Well, this woman asked me, well, so what do you believe? It's a huge question. What do you believe? You know, that's hours and hours of conversation about the breadth of biblical teaching, about reality, who we are, who God is, what is creation. And his response is, well, I believe Tulip. So he's speaking as someone for whom that is the essence of their faith. And really, if you look at it, Tulip has nothing to say about the goodness of creation, about prayer, about service to others, about worship, about evangelism, about calling and vocation, about marriage, about sexuality, about the new heaven and the new earth. Nothing to say about any of those things. So what happens when Tulip becomes Christianity for you? When predestination is your only theological resource for dealing with real life. Think about that. What if predestination is your only theological resource for dealing with real life? Um, Well, first, I'll give you a couple of things that can happen. First of all of the other very, very important things are viewed through the lens of Tulip. And this means that a belief in God's predestination regarding our salvation spreads into all other concerns. And I think you can see this in a lot of people's lives. The result is a kind of blanket determinism for all of life. Everything we do and say and think is predetermined. I choose nothing. I'm acting out a script, essentially. Of course, it does make sense that God's sovereign will is not limited to who is saved and who is not saved. It's not just about salvation. God's providence is over all of human history. He does actually know every detail of our lives. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows not just whether or not I'm elect. He knows what I'll have from lunch the second Tuesday of next June. I don't know what use that knowledge is to him, but he knows our future in detail. And so these things are true. And yet the Bible also teaches us that we are image bearers who have been given dominion. The Bible teaches us that we share personhood with God in a way that no other part of creation does. Which means absolutely nothing if we do not have a measure of free will. If you think of personhood, what would it mean to be a person relating to God, the divine person? Any reference to any sort of relationship we have with the Lord implies that we are persons and he is a person, which really, really demands that we have some sort of agency. Not total freedom, not autonomy, which is to sort of invent our own law, but actual some legitimate, real freedom. If Tulip is the center around which our theology orbits, so this is sort of the core of our Christianity and all of our thinking kind of circles around that, these other essential biblical teachings get swept aside. And you wind up with this kind of determinism, which is hugely problematic, I think. So that's one issue. Secondly, I think for many Reformed people, the sign of a true Christian is their adherence to the 5 points of Calvinism. So, I've known of churches that really that's the main thing that gets talked about. Every passage of Scripture is an opportunity to re-articulate the 5 points. And people who take issue with it are scorned. For instance, 4-point Calvinists who have a problem with, the limited atonement. So, I think all of us are in danger, anyone who's a Christian is in danger of fixating on the theology that distinguishes us from a different group of Christians, right? We can get really, really zeroed in on what distinguishes us, where we differ, and then make that little area in which we differ from other Christians the main thing, right? And that's hugely dangerous and problematic because we develop a theology which is really an over and against theology. It's not embracing something for itself because it's true and it's what God wants us to hold on to. We're embracing it because those other people don't believe it and they're idiots for not believing it and so on and so on. And obviously this can lead to a tremendously arrogant attitude on all different kinds of issues, not just in reform circles. This is a church-wide problem in many ways. And it can actually lead to an inward preoccupation. You know, we spend all of our time debating other Christians about some point of doctrine rather than thinking very much about the non-Christian world. How can we actually speak in a way that makes sense to people that don't believe a word of it? Right? So these are big problems. Occasionally you hear people talk about the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith. As if it really is opposed to the Christian faith. Something distinct from the Christian faith. As if it really is a separate religion from the rest of the church. And that's just, again, a hugely dangerous and untrue thing. So, there's a lot of good quotes from in this book, Letters to a Young Calvinist, about the danger of developing those kinds of attitudes in your theology. You're excited about a theology mostly because it differs from what this other Christian thinks over here. Another issue of emphasis. I've been talking about emphasis. When we emphasize one teaching and then sweep everything else out of the way. What we emphasize about our faith should be in part dependent on who we're talking to. Election and predestination are not a good place to start if we're explaining what the Christian faith and faith is to our non-Christian acquaintance at a cocktail party. Even if we really do believe in election and predestination, that's not the place to begin. The problem is, if election is the one thing I know how to talk about, I won't know where else to begin, right? So it's fascinating in the James K.A. Smith book, Letters to a Young Calvinist, he points out something. Calvin wrote a catechism for children. It was very important to him that children learn about the Christian faith from an early age. He returned to it years later and wrote a second edition, edited it, and removed all the teaching about predestination. Is it because he stopped believing in predestination? No, of course not. But presumably, he thought that while it is true, it is not the most helpful place to start with little children. It's not just about what's true. It's about what's edifying and helpful and going to lead someone towards the truth, given where they are right now, right? And so if you remember the video from the movie I just showed, how does the dialogue end? He says, yeah, well, it's confusing when you view it from the outside. You have to try to view it from the inside. Okay, end of conversation. And I think the filmmakers, I mean, it's brilliant. They're doing us, they want us to imagine what the woman must be thinking when she hears him say this, right? How does she hear this? Well, it's basically he's saying, it makes sense if you're one of the elect. You have to just try to, you know. Of course it's confusing to you. So his encouragement to try to view it from the inside is nonsense. It means nothing at all. She's either in or she's out. No amount of trying is going to help her accept it or even understand it. I mean, that's the way he's treating her in that moment. But he has nothing else to say because he believes in Tulip. He doesn't have anything a more robust and full Christian theology to talk about. So, moving on to letter C here, unintended fruit of a doctrine. This is something I need to think about more, and I welcome your comments in the discussion period. Unintended fruit of a doctrine. This involves asking the question, what was the original intended application of a biblical teaching? So in other words, why did a biblical writer, say Paul, share this particular insight with his particular church at this particular time? Well, what fruit did he intend his teaching to produce in his listeners? Even if I'm not going to look at the passages now, but if you look at Ephesians 1 and 2 or Romans 8 and 9, why might Paul be teaching these first century believers about predestination? You could say just because it's true, and of course that would be a good reason to teach it. But what fruit does he hope that truth will bear in the lives of the Ephesians and the Romans? I think that it's for much the same reason John Calvin teaches it, to reassure people who are afraid that they've been abandoned by God. That God's hold on them is absolutely secure. Paul and Calvin's intended fruit of teaching about this is confidence and joy that leads to a deeper striving for Christlikeness. Paul and Calvin both want us to be to read what they have to say about election, be renewed in our own confidence that God really does have a hold on us, to have joy and thanksgiving in that, and then to try all the harder to be like Christ. In my experience, this is not always the fruit of believing in predestination for people who've grown up in homes that emphasize predestination every day. It's not actually the fruit that comes. Rather than gaining comfort from the assurance of our salvation and striving towards Christlikeness, that's the intended fruit. In a lot of conversations I've had, there's often just the opposite fruit, the unintended fruit. That is anxiety, lack of joy, and passivity. So on the one hand, you have the intended fruit, which is confidence, joy, and then a new striving. Instead, you have anxiety, lack of joy, and passivity or complacency. Why? Well, if my salvation has nothing at all to do with my effort but has been decided before the world was made, how can I be certain that I'm actually saved? How would I know? I can't choose to believe. I can't choose to be a Christian. How do I know? Well, you could say the elect are the ones who are being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. If I am one of the elect, I should be able to see signs of the Spirit's inward transformation. Right? Because if we only choose God, the elect only choose God because the Spirit regenerates them, right? So this is something that I've heard people say. Okay, so how would I know I was elect? I should see a sign of this inward transformation in me. But what if I struggle with doubts? What if I struggle to love God? What if I sin repeatedly in the same ways, over and over again, and can't seem to kick it? You think of somebody who's maybe addicted to pornography, you know, and fails to see signs of the Spirit's regeneration in their life. In many cases, this does not become a motivation to ask God for forgiveness and then keep striving out of gratitude that we've been forgiven. Rather, it becomes an occasion to question if we were chosen in the first place, to analyze ourselves, to kind of take our spiritual pulse, to observe our inward spiritual life, and then try to discern whether or not that indicates I've always been elect or not. And my anecdote in the beginning, where this woman was told about election every day of her life, but then also told to check her salvation. For this young woman, this did not mean, checking her salvation did not mean a healthy growth of self-knowledge, you know, self-examination in order to learn from the Lord, in order to be transformed. What it did mean was try to discern, based on how you're feeling about God right now, whether or not you have been predestined for life or for destruction. Something completely beyond your ability to influence in any way. So, if I do not love God right now, if I struggle to care about living faithfully, if I have a hard time loving annoying people, perhaps I never have been elect. And this is deadly, I think. It's a fear and an uncertainty which over time wears people down. And the end result is often a totally toxic kind of complacency and passivity about everything. So, what's the point of trying to please God? I don't know. What's the point of trying anything? I don't know. What's the point of moving out of my parents' basement? I don't know. Any number of different sort of ramifications of that. So one kind of misunderstanding of the gospel, I think, is something we talk about here a lot in terms of legalism. One kind of misunderstanding of the gospel is to view our works as something we do in order to earn some future evaluation from God, right? We work hard, we do our best, we try to live the Christian life, all the while hoping that because of what we're doing, God will give us a positive verdict in the end. And of course, we're afraid very often, if this is how we think, you know, hopefully a good Christian life will earn God's favor. This is a source of a lot of fear for a lot of people, because we don't really know what the verdict's going to be in the future. Are we going to measure up or not, right? This is totally untrue. This is a misunderstanding of the gospel. But what I'm describing here in terms of this kind of fruit this unintended fruit, it comes to the very same place from a different angle, in a sense. People have fear because they know the verdict has already been given. It's absolutely fixed. They just don't know what the verdict is for them. Is it freedom or is it a death sentence? But they know they can do nothing about it. That's for sure. So they're waiting to find out what has always been the case for them. What's their preordained lot? So we can see that this is really precisely the opposite response that Calvin hopes people will have as well as the Apostle Paul hopes people will have when he teaches them about election, which is a sense of security, confidence, joy, and new striving. So, of course, I think this unintended fruit of anxiety and passivity leads to all kinds of things that are negative in the Christian life. It undermines the belief that I'm a chooser in ordinary daily life. I can take initiative. I have agency. I have a choice to be kind or not be kind. I have a choice to apply for a job or not apply for a job. Very basic things. It undermines our confidence in ourselves as people with dominion. It also can remove any sense of urgency to share the gospel with anybody else. This is another, people sometimes talk about hyper-Calvinism basically undermining evangelism because God's already made up his mind. Why should I go to the trouble of trying to convince somebody to make a choice that they're unable to make anyway? come to Christ if you've already been chosen by God to come to Christ. It doesn't take a lot of logic to see how that might be a bad motivation for actually sharing your faith with somebody. It can also be a total wet blanket on our prayer life. We are left with no sense that our prayers actually impact the course of events in our lives, in the world, that God actually hears and responds in a way that he would not have had we not prayed. And I think we feel this tension sometimes. I do believe that God is sovereign. I do believe that it's not as if he's waiting to find out what happens. But I do believe he responds to human prayers in real ways that maybe he would not have had people not prayed insistently. And the Bible encourages us to pray over and over and over again without being discouraged. But I feel this tension sometimes when I'm praying for something that I really want to happen, but I'm not sure that it is. So I say, God, if it's your will, would you please do this? Which is a little bit of a weird place to be theologically. If it's your will, if you're already going to do this, would you please do this? Right? So this causes a lot of problems in terms of how we think of prayer. Hi, Melissa. If I ask God for something like a job and he answers that prayer, well, he was going to give me a job anyway. The prayer that I prayed was placed on my lips by God anyway. Because I don't choose to pray. Prayer is something that's prompted in me by God anyway. So you can see how these kinds of attitudes would completely undermine gratitude. How would you practice gratitude in a way if everything good that ever comes to me that I asked for in prayer, he was going to do anyway, and I wouldn't have prayed anyway had he not placed it on my lips. So, whatever your views of predestination, this kind of fear and passivity that overshadows the biblical commands to have dominion, to pray, to share our faith, to not fear, to not be complacent, this cannot be the intended fruit of that teaching. It can't be. I think the Apostle Paul, who talks more about predestination than any other biblical writer, always exhorts people in his letters to a particular way of life, assuming that they can hear and they can choose to obey. There's this turning point in so many of Paul's letters where he gives you a bunch of theology and then he says, therefore, do this. Live in light of who you are, implying that you actually have a choice. So, what about my other anecdote, the really strange one, where the woman said, I know I am Reformed, but I'm not sure I am a Christian. This really has confused me for a number of years. I thought for a while, is it that she's not sure whether she's a Christian, but if she was going to be a Christian, she would be Reformed? No, I don't think that's it. This is what I think she meant. If I'm convinced that whether a person is saved or lost is predetermined by God before they are even born to make choices, I don't have any other theology to draw from. This has a way of basically trumping a broader Christian hope, which is actually more important. So, if I choose to follow Christ, in quotes, that is only because I was already one of the elect and his grace was irresistible. If I reject God's word, It is because I was created for destruction. There is no meaningful choice on either side. So I can't choose to be a Christian, so I'm not sure that I am. All because I know I'm reformed. Right? So is there something very twisted and backwards about this? Is taking one very particular and particular understanding of Christian theology, ignoring all the rest of Christian teaching, but holding on to that one thing so firmly that it throws everything else into a tailspin. So, lastly, this is something that I think is very important too. Election is a call and a responsibility, not just a blessing, or not just the way we get salvation. One of the limitations of TULIP is that it addresses only how the work of Christ is made accessible to us. That's what it's about. It's about how do we receive the benefits of Christ's atonement. We're saved because we are the elect, it teaches. It does not address what we are saved for. What are we saved to do? What sort of life are we called to as a result of being saved? Doesn't address any of that. So the people of Israel were chosen to be a nation of priests. They had work to do. God was calling them to a specific way of life and to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were saved by grace, through faith, for good works. So there's a point to being saved. It's not just important that we understand how it works. We're saved in order to do good works, in order to be priests to the world. And that's something that kind of gets, oftentimes, people talk about it just as if election is my ticket to heaven and that's it, rather than to be elect is to be given a job. So moving on to my last section, my so what section. And here I really want to talk broadly and inadequately about what a biblically faithful view of mystery might be. You sort of may have noticed a tension in this talk. I've noticed a tension as I've been working on this talk. Am I criticizing the overemphasis on TULIP because other things are pushed out of the way, or am I actually just criticizing TULIP? Yeah, is it the content of it that I'm, you know, that we're taking issue with here? I'm not sure I'm going to give you a great answer for that. My answer is a little bit frustrating even to myself. But I would say if TULIP is all we have, then it's destructive. But it's not all we have. This is because I think TULIP expresses one side of a biblical mystery but leaves out the other. And the other side is the reality of human choices. Including the reality of the ultimate choice to turn to God and accept Christ. Human beings really do have an option. Now, I think there's all kinds of discussions we could have about this, but bear with me for a few minutes. I want to give you sort of a barrage of biblical passages, mostly out of context. but I think it's the most basic Christian belief that we are not saved through our righteousness, but we're saved only because God has mercy on us. If you don't believe that, then I would say you're not really a Christian. That is so core to what the Christian faith is. We're not saved by being good enough for God. No one is good enough for God. We're only saved because Christ has suffered the punishment that was due us for our sin, and he's given us his righteousness. And no one can claim that they have deserved salvation. It's a free gift, or it's nothing at all. And yet, we also see the assumption over and over and over again in the Bible that human choices are real. God is our refuge, absolutely. But Psalm 40 says, blessed are those who make God their refuge. And there's this wonderful sort of active and passive aspect to that. Make God your refuge. It doesn't say, make your refuge. Go out and make a refuge for yourself. Protect yourself. Armor yourself from life's problems. No, say God is your refuge. Don't try to find it anywhere else. But you need to make God your refuge. It's a command that assumes an agency, right, in the listener. That I need to think about this and actually make sure that it's God I'm trusting rather than something else. Another one: we're lost, and our hope, our real only hope, is that God would find us. We're lost, and our hope is that God would find us. And yet, there's all kinds of passages in the Bible. This is one in Deuteronomy 4: Seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. I'll think of all the places in the Bible where it says, look for him, seek him out. Search for wisdom and knowledge like it's gold. So there's effort involved. We're expected to try hard to seek God. And there is a very, very important distinction to be made between trying hard and earning anything. We don't earn anything before God, but we're expected to make an effort, seek after the Lord. Yeah, our hope is that he would find us, and yet we're supposed to try to find him. And we're told both. Another one: none of us would come to God with humility if the Spirit wasn't working in us to do that. I believe that strongly. I don't think I would ever have turned to God or trusted in Christ at all if the Spirit hadn't been working in me. And yet, think of all the things John the Baptist says: repent, turn from sin, turn from pride. And people ask him, what should we do? And then he gives them very, very practical things to do. Jesus says, come unto me. He also says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. There is an assumed openness to these invitations. I would say a real openness and not an illusory openness. The option is before you, no matter who you are. Come. There's all kinds of other examples I could go on and on, but it's fascinating to me that when God is wreaking havoc in Egypt during the Exodus and plague after plague is coming, most of the time God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but at least once Pharaoh hardens his own heart. It's interesting that detail is in there. Like, why would that one time? I think it's after the plague of hail, after the hail has just pummeled Egypt, and that time Pharaoh and his officials hardened their own hearts. It's interesting, you know. Whoever wrote Exodus, maybe Moses, didn't have to say that. Ezekiel 33 says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? There's all kinds of examples of God actually, while being totally sovereign, is allowing people some actual agency that's real and not an illusion. Even before the fall is fascinating to me, when God leads the animals in front of Adam to see what he would name them. It doesn't say God led the animals before Adam to tell them what their names were. He said to see what Adam would name them. He's actually given some kind of choice. And I think we do a disservice to all these texts if we say, yeah, but that's not really what it means. Really, Adam was just naming them what God had ordained they would be named for all history. Think of even what C.S. Lewis calls the divine accolade. Well done, my good and faithful servant. This thing that we who are Christians hope to hear someday by God's mercy. It's not well done, my good and faithful puppet who did all the things that I made you do. If that's what we think, then we're really, I think, doing violence to the text, so to speak. Anyway, you could go on and on and on. I will not go on and on. Are all these texts referring to a choice that is an illusion or a choice that is on some level really real? I think something that's been helpful to me, probably from talking to Dick at one time or another, when we have this whole idea of Calvinism on one side and Arminianism on the other, it's helpful to, I think of it like this way: to embrace what both sides embrace, but to be very suspicious of what both sides deny. that makes any sense. So, what do I mean? In the more extreme forms of Calvinism, the sovereignty of God is lifted up. Yes. The sovereignty of God needs to be lifted up. We need to, that's essential to the Christian faith. We should lift that up. But we should be suspicious of the hyper-Calvinist rejection of free will. Similarly, on the other side, the Arminian view affirms the reality of human choices. I think we need to affirm that. Human beings have choices that are real. But we should be very suspicious of the Arminian rejection of God as the sovereign chooser of his people. Now, some people would say, I'm trying to have my cake and eat it too. You can't, how can you do that? And I would say this is a very central mystery of the Christian faith. God's choosing us and us choosing God. And mystery is a tricky word. I think mystery is often used when people don't want to think anymore about their faith and they say it's a mystery. And so people who aren't Christians view it as a cop-out, which sometimes is totally legitimate. Other times, mystery is something that's actually crucial to the content of the Christian faith. And it's not something to be embarrassed by. It's something that actually is to be embraced. There are two... I don't think of mystery as a tension, as if there's two opposite things at war with each other that we sometimes have to like hold on to, like two dogs that are fighting and we're sort of trying to hold on to them. I don't think it's a balance either, as if... You know, a certain percentage of God's will is at work and a certain percentage of our choice is at work and it has to be balanced out. It's really two simultaneous realities that coexist in a way that we cannot explain rationally as we are now. So, two simultaneous realities that coexist in a way that we cannot explain with our rational minds now. And this is nothing new in the Christian faith. If you think about your Christian theology much at all, this is not, shouldn't be a shock to us. The mystery of the incarnation is just that. It's unfathomable, but true. We have to approach it in a similar way. The dual natures of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is fully a human being, every bit as present physically and emotionally that as I am now, more so maybe, and yet fully God, equal with God, of the same essence with the Father who created all things. It's not a tension, as if those things are at war with each other, and it's not a balance, as if he's 50% God and 50% human. It is two simultaneous realities that coexist in a way that we can't explain right now. A terrible illustration, but I'll do it anyway. We'll just see how it goes. I go to the chiropractor. My sacrum is rotated a bit, and so I put more weight on my right side than on my left, and for that reason my spine gets out of whack, and it affects all different kinds of things. And my chiropractor scolds me for splitting wood and doing other things. There's an imbalance that's causing problems all over my body, basically. And I'm experiencing problems because... Am I experiencing problems because it's wrong to put my weight on the right side? No. It's not wrong to put weight on the right side of my body. It's because I'm not evenly distributing the weight. The problem is a relative problem. It's relative to the weight that I'm putting on my left side. I'm supposed to be putting my weight on both sides. Again, I told you this was lame, so I'm not going to try to apologize anymore. But could biblical mystery be something similar to that? It's not that. Whatever. Do with that what you will. Paul in Philippians says this, and I think this is a really wonderful picture of exactly what I'm talking about. Not that I have already obtained this. He's talking to knowing the power of the resurrection of Christ. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold for that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul is just mixing together all these active and passive verbs. He's pressing on active. To take hold of something, active. For which Christ took hold of him, passive. I press on to the goal, to the goal, active. To win the prize, active. For which God has called me, passive. He's not presenting it as some huge logical dilemma. He's just saying, God has called me and chosen me. Therefore, I strive even harder, knowing that that's the case. I push hard, I strive as hard as I possibly can, within my limitations, knowing that it's God that's calling me to that. The destination is secure and definite. God is working in me, so I'll try all the harder. Right? Rather than, God is working in me, so I gotta enjoy the ride. That's not at all his attitude. I'm gonna end with two things just for a change of pace. I'm going to read a page out of The Silver Chair, which I've always found fascinating. Silver Chair, one of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And then we're actually going to, with your permission, sing a hymn together, which I think helps us to get at some of what we've been talking about. So this is the beginning of The Silver Chair. Eustace and Jill are miserable at their school. It's this sort of modern experimental school that sounds really liberal or something. I don't know. But they're both so miserable that they decide, like, what the heck? Let's hold hands and see if we can, ask Aslan to let us into Narnia. Wouldn't that be better? And Eustace has already been to Narnia. Jill hasn't. Eustace thinks, what the heck? What do we have to lose? Let's ask him and maybe he'll let us in. And they miraculously do wind up in this place. It's not actually Narnia, but Eustace falls off a cliff. He's okay. And Jill has this conversation with Aslan a few minutes later. And Aslan says this, "But your task will be all the harder because of what you have done." "Please, what task, sir?" said Jill. "The task for which I called you and him here out of your own world." This puzzled Jill very much. "It's mistaking me for someone else," she thought. She didn't dare tell the lion this, though she felt things would get into a dreadful muddle unless she did. "Speak your thought, human child," said the lion. "I was wondering, I mean, could there be some mistake? Because nobody called me and Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call to somebody. It was a name I wouldn't know. And perhaps the somebody would let us in. And we did, and then we found the door open." "You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you," said the lion. "Then are you somebody, sir?" said Jill. "I am." Anyway, so then it goes on. But that's a wonderful kind of thing. Yes, they did ask Aslan to let them into Narnia, but he's telling them, "You wouldn't have done that had I not been calling you." Both are happening at the same time. Anyway, I'm going to sing a hymn, which is, those of you who come to Libri get tired of me singing the praises of Isaac Watts, the best hymn writer in church history. But this is a hymn in a weird way, it's actually about God's election. But he combines two very, very important themes that are often swept aside when we talk about election and predestination. It's humility and wonder that we who are undeserving were chosen at all by God. That's one part of it. And this is the kind of fruit that Calvin hoped his teaching would produce in people. Wonder and humility that we were chosen who don't deserve it. And then a second theme, which is a heartfelt prayer that God would bring all the strangers home. So even if we believe that the eternal destiny of every person is fixed, we're never given permission to assume anyone is lost. Right? We're never given permission to assume any individual is lost. We don't know. And it's probably a good thing we don't know. But let's just sing. I'm not sure it's a familiar melody. It may be very well known to people. I just don't know. But I'll play it once through. Thank you. where I'm going to end. If anybody wants to talk about it, raise questions or objections or whatever, we can do that. We'll go for a while. If you need to leave, that's fine. Please feel free. And then eventually I will end it. But, yeah. Any questions or things to discuss?
No, you covered it. Everything's done.
Awesome. Good.
I want to ask one thing. Correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't Arminius actually a late 4th or early 5th century Christian?
Are you thinking of Arius? Arianism rather than Arminianism?
No, I wasn't thinking of Arius. I believe Arminius was the
founder of what's called Arminianism was early 1600s.
Oh, okay.
Right. Anybody want to correct me on that? No.
Okay. The thing with Arminius is part of the disappointment that the Calvinists had with him was that his original commission was to defend Calvinism. He was commissioned to write the doctrines that Calvin promulgated, but after studying them, he said, "I don't like those." And then he sort of took the opposite position.
Yeah.
And so the reformers felt betrayed by Arminius.
Okay.
And that's one of the emotional subcurrents in that.
Behind the canons of Dort.
Yeah, and so the guys that gathered in Dort were angry at Arminius. You know, he was a traitor.
Yeah.
How dare he do this to us?
Yeah. Interesting, yeah.
Speaking as somebody from an Arminian heritage, I am.
Okay.
I'm sort of surprised you didn't make that point.
There's a lot that I didn't make, and there's a lot that I don't know about those details, so I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah.
I'm just going to make a comment. I just thought it was, I appreciate the way you kind of framed some of the pitfalls or some of the unintended fruit of it. And I think just having read Calvin and some biography on him and a number of other things, I think one of the unintended fruits when Calvinism or just being a Christian is reduced to tulip. That Calvin himself would be so bummed out about in his legacy is that it becomes this intellectual system. And if tulip is the substance, it brings you directly into the mind of God, and you're right there, and you've got it all figured out.
Yeah.
And Calvin was a very prideful person himself. He struggled with pride, and I think in large part he was probably one of the smartest people he ever met, and he knew it.
It's a curse,
but like he wasn't necessarily proud of his pride. But I think a lot of, when I think of how when Tulip becomes the center of the Christian faith and it gives you access sort of into God's mind, and it's all this thought thing that sort of can be very cold. It also leads to a lot of pride, I think, and like just sort of arrogance and turning your nose down at people who aren't able to think the thoughts I think as a Calvinist or something like that. I appreciated the unintended fruit.
You just wonder what Calvin would have to say in terms of some of the things he says about, you know, where God stops instructing, stop trying to be wise. He is quite critical of conjecture about predestination that isn't really founded in the Bible. Mary Frances.
This is just a comment from sort of a pastoral side. I'm thinking of someone who came here. It's possible it's one of the people in one of your stories.
No name.
Yeah, but it could be the same. Could be even the same. But a young woman who came here who came from a family, especially a father who's very hyper-Calvinist. Oddly enough, they weren't in a church that was a Calvinist church, and in fact her pastor was the one who sent her to LaBrie, or suggested LaBrie, but I just remember sitting with her, and she was so trapped she had this, I mean, it was the first story you shared of needing to be secure in your salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, you elect, but you have to be secure in your salvation. Mm-hmm. She was not in any way, shape, or form secure
yeah.
in that. She could not get any space from the idea of total depravity.
Mm-hmm.
She felt like there was nothing good in her. She couldn't trust anything within mm-hmm. herself. She couldn't trust any of her own thoughts, any of her own instincts. She mm-hmm. was a young adult. She was 24, maybe 23, 24, in college and then back out. She was terrified of hell. Mm-hmm. I mean, she would sit on my couch and just weep. Terrified that she was going to hell, but felt there was absolutely nothing she could do about it.
Mm-hmm.
And just couldn't. I mean, just couldn't. Mm-hmm. I mean, she was here for a term or most of a term, and not that that's enough time for anything necessarily. But in the 8 weeks she was here or whatever, I just like no real movement out of that, and it was just heartbreaking
yeah.
to watch. And she was so trapped, and she was absolutely paralyzed in her own life, and had a really hard time even making decisions about other things, about a
yeah.
job, about
yeah.
whether to continue living with her parents and save money or get her own apartment. I mean,
mm-hmm.
these things that are really critical for life as a young adult and
yeah.
and evolving into your own and your own independence, that she couldn't. It was all tangled up
mm-hmm.
in this. I don't know what's right. I'm not capable of making a right decision. I don't, you know. So anyway, just she was one of the more
yeah.
extreme.
Yeah, there's something I didn't mention in this, but we talked about it a little bit last week, and we end up talking about it a lot here. Is a more helpful term than total depravity is pervasive depravity. Total depravity, whether or not it's what Calvin meant, I don't know, but it certainly implies that there's absolutely no good in anybody. We're equally in rebellion against God to the demons. At war with God in every part of our essence. That's not true of any human being.
You're saying that's what Calvin meant?
I'm not sure if that's what he meant, honestly, but I know that's how people often refer to as,
okay.
as what people mean by total depravity.
Right.
Pervasive depravity is I think more faithful to the biblical idea that we are fallen, yes, but still image bearers of God. Glorious ruins is the image that I think we're supposed to have of humanity, which means that no part of us is unaffected by the fall. There's no part of us that is free from sin, that's sort of cordoned off from sin. It's infected every part of who we are. Like Solzhenitsyn's line, that the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. But that's not the same as saying you are at war with God in every sense. There's part of me that desires God. There's part of me that wants to run away from Him. There's part of me that has faith in His love. There's part of me that doubts it. There's, you know, and so the human condition is one of a divided heart, not of an undivided heart against God. You know. I think that's. I think that is helpful because it's not that now therefore we can merit our salvation. But it's just that you are different than a demon, and some of the language in I don't know Puritan hymnals about sort of even Isaac Watts, I'm afraid to say, refers to people as worms. You know, like you know, you're a miserable worm. But it's like, hey. I don't know. What's that?
It's about worms.
Yeah, I wish sometimes. Yeah, innocent as a worm. Yeah. Any other? Yeah, Marta.
First of all, that was really insightful. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
That really helpful. So I grew up in a Reformed tradition,
mm-hmm.
and it's something that, as I've reflected on what that was like, and talked with my siblings about it,
mm-hmm.
we've all noticed. This concentration on kind of theological education
yep.
and rationality, one of my siblings a couple of months ago said, well, it wasn't salvation by works, but it might have been salvation by knowledge, which I think is quite apt. And I wonder, like, how did we get there from where it started? Because my sense in reading early reformers is that that is not where they wanted to go. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if in your reading, if you have any sense of how we progressed to this focus on knowledge and recognition.
Yeah, there's people in this room that could answer that way better than I could. Although I know that people often talk about Calvin's scholastic descendants, basically people that took a lot of his thinking and then became very sort of academic and scholarly in their expression of it, like what Joshua was talking about. Basically, it's this intellectual construct rather than taking something that is biblical and trying to teach it in an edifying way to real people and have it bear fruit in the church. And I know James K. Smith has talked a lot about this problem in not just in the Reformed tradition, but he would say in general, Protestantism in general, is to think of the Christian faith as essentially a cognitive thing. It's what you believe, it's what you assent to, it's the propositions that you can affirm. And that's what being saved is, or that's what being a Christian is, as opposed to what you desire, what you love, what you find beautiful. And he's trying to make the argument that because of what human beings are, we're not just thinking animals. We are creatures who love and desire things. And so if we think human beings are just thinking animals, then we would think of education and even Christian education as essentially imparting information to young people so that they would think the right thoughts. as opposed to if we have a more holistic view of what a human being is, it affects how we would teach a person. Mm-hmm. And so he's trying to make the case that Christian education should be about formation as much as information. So how do we help young people to grow, to find what is good, beautiful, and desire it? And so this book, Desiring the Kingdom, and You Are What You Love, are really helpful in that regard. In terms of how we got to the place where the Christian faith is so cognitive, I'm going to turn it over to anybody else who wants. There's a lot, obviously it's a long story, but yeah. Any thoughts there? It's a really good question.
I think part of it has to do with just like the intellectual shift in modernity to just really to prioritizing sort of rationality. I think therefore mm-hmm. I am, or some of those mm-hmm. other moves that were moves outside of maybe initially even within the church, but then moved outside of the church. Mm-hmm. And so for Christianity to compete, it had to be kind of intellectually. I don't know, it had to be intellectually viable. Mm-hmm. And so they just sort of, I don't know, that just, I think part at least what Smith is, in his work, is trying to work against is just sort of jumping in with modernity on the view of the person as just we're thinking creatures, we're rational creatures. Mm-hmm. And that can fit perfectly well with sort of Christian propositions.
Mm-hmm.
So.
He makes the observation that advertising knows more about what a human being is than the church does in terms of what it appeals to. Advertisers know that human beings are desiring creatures, you know, like not just thinking creatures. Yeah. Kevin first, yeah.
I struggled with this a lot in college. Actually, I had a disciple who was strongly PCA reformed, and the best friend who was. Others would describe him as Arminian, but I think he was mainly anti-Calvinist. So he was argumentative, I think, about his position. I grew up from a tradition that was basically theologically ambivalent, so you know, I sort of found myself like, oh, this is interesting. Yeah. So I think in grad school I read Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, which I returned to multiple times, and I think a couple of his chapters in that book I recommend if people have not read it, early on, he discussed the Trinity, that God is eternal, and God is transcendent. Hmm. And I think those, something about reading those, his sort of, you know, each chapter is only maybe like 5 to 7 pages, I think. Mm-hmm. Particularly the chapter Transcendent, I think, was really eye-opening for me in a way that was attractive in not just to, like, I'm mystical and we can't understand God, but that God, that God actually is different than us. It's like this, as simple a statement as that is.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of people who do sort of take a hyper-rational approach seem to, their goal isn't really to have a greater revelation of God, but it's almost to reduce God's transcendence. Like they feel I always felt like they felt like success was when God is less transcendent to me, like my containing of God on some level is growing.
Mm-hmm.
So I think sort of reading and Toad's Eyes is just a great way of sort of expressing some of these complicated thoughts, and also chapter sort of really covering the tension, I think, that happens.
Right, okay.
And his chapter on that God is eternal, he really goes into actually, you know, multiple paragraphs where it's like that he's eternal doesn't mean that he, I mean, it is that he's always existed, but that he's not within sort of linear time. Like, we're finite and constrained by linear time, and God is not. So, which is part of the transcendence.
Right,
When you get in these long discussions about predestination, I mean, even the way we frame that word, it presupposes linear time. Like, we're expressing something in linear time that God is not bound by.
Mm-hmm.
So, that doesn't say we should just give up. But I think when you start taking a more mechanistic approach to trying to understand it, it's hard to come up with a mechanism that actually works with God as being outside time.
Mm-hmm. And that's something Calvin talks about. He defines foreknowledge as basically God's ability to look at all of history as present.
So, I'm a part of a small group that's been studying Romans for now a couple of years. Mm-hmm. We're very slow at it. And we're working through with N.T. Wright's Paul for Everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that Wright has really challenged my preconceived notions as a Christian for many decades of what Paul was saying in Romans. And in many places, I have always looked at a passage as being very abstract. I've looked at it as kind of some sort of abstract statement about every man and God. Wright has challenged me to look at it as a story, and the concept that Paul is wrestling with and recasting the story of Israel. Sometimes I feel as if we get intellectual because we get so abstract, and we forget that we are a part of a story. And we comprehend, you know, what we're looking to do is for that story to come alive and for us to come alive and our calling as actors in that story.
Yeah.
And that pulls me away from, you know, the intellectual.
Yeah. Oh, that's helpful. That's awesome that you're working through Romans. I think it's good to work through Romans slowly.
I find that a lot of the passages that are often lifted out about election.
Yep.
In their context, you know, they're not abstractions.
Yeah.
They are efforts to recast and retell God's work through history and, you know, work through history. Even the whole thing about, you know, I raised up Pharaoh for my purposes.
Yeah.
And working with clay and all these things.
Mm-hmm.
They are a piece of a long work that Paul's doing to get his hands around how this story was so different than he first understood it.
Right.
He's overcoming that and recasting his own mind into what the real story was.
Yeah. And you can be sure that any of his Jewish readers, his Jewish converts to Christianity, would hear all of his language of election in terms of the chosen people of God, in terms of Israel as God's nation, and then having to bring them along with a new vision of what that means.
So, right. Yeah. Right. Wright speaks about the Chalcedon and the creeds and all. And he said that we, even there, we became, you know, we were pulled in such a Greek Western direction, you know, and in acquiring Jesus as fully God and fully man, we sort of lost or neglected that he's fully Yahweh and fully Israel. And so it's how do we get that story back?
Going back to your question about how did we get to this intellectual view and not to take away from or in any way negate anything that anybody has shared, but I think from another perspective and going to your the way that you use the term mystery, sort of relying on that, another perspective is that Satan is very real, and he has very real tools, and he, I like to go back to Screwtape Letters. You know, Lewis is trying to help us understand perhaps some of the ways that Satan is at work, trying to combat, trying to negate what Christ has done for us. And I think that that's a very real part, in addition to all of these other things that are being shared, that there is a spiritual warfare that goes on, and that he is trying to undermine the truth of the gospel in any way that he can. And if in a generation that is to rely more on the intellectual, to get our focus out of balance, he will do it.
Or if it's to turn faith into just an emotional experience that has nothing to do with rational thought at all, just falling off the other side of the roof in a sense, I sense that something of that, just the ways in which something as actually simple as the gospel can be tweaked to accomplish exactly the opposite of what the Lord would be doing, like the on the one hand legalism, which you know, is fearful because I'm not sure that I'm going to measure up, and I'm not sure that I'm going to be evaluated well at the end of the day. You know, because it's all in the future. You know, as opposed to the gospel, which says, actually, no, you've already been approved of by Christ. You can strive from that approval and confidence. But then, you know, on the other hand, such a firm grip on the fact that we are chosen by God. But without the confidence that we individually have been chosen by God, and so you wind up in exactly the same spot, paralyzed by fear because you're not sure you're one of the elect, you know, as opposed to being paralyzed by fear because you're not sure you're going to measure up in the end. It's just, you know, the end result is the same, and misses the gospel. And I can, I don't think anything that anyone has said here would take issue with the whole idea of spiritual warfare. These things are really, the devil is just twisting and combating and trying to undo the power of the gospel everywhere. Absolutely. Edick.
I'm a church history professor that had a theory of church history, which was that churches can overemphasize creation or overemphasize fall and redemption and suffer greatly as a result either way. I just think of the Reformed tradition in Holland, which is huge emphasis much more on creation than on the salvation, on the tulip.
Yeah.
Things which is much more Scotland, out of Scotland, and much of that's come to this country. In Holland, you have someone like Abraham Kuyper, who starts with this tremendous vision of all of reality is Christ, every inch of it, and a huge vision of the Christian influence on culture and society and social structures and so on. Started the Free University of Amsterdam, but within 50 years, or 75 years, it was as liberal as all the other universities, as secularized. And still, I mean, it is now, it's just a secular university.
Mm-hmm.
This finance, the art history department may have some Christians in it. And well, the philosophy department has some Christians in it. But it's still, as a university, it's just gone. Some people would say because it was lost, the picture, people need to be evangelized. People need the gospel. We need individual Christians to be really converted. And that very easily became a very academically oriented mindset to do with all the structures of society and so on, and how they must be Christian and so forth. And I think in some ways the Scottish tradition too, with all the preoccupation with fine-tuning TULIP, although there are lots of good things that come from that as well. But with Calvin himself, you have this amazing unity of just prodigious organizational grasp of Christian truth, but yet this tremendous commitment to personal piety. And pastor, I mean, it's written to the King of France that he would become a Christian and be a pious man. It's the idea of being a person who's pleasing to God is just dominant throughout the whole institutes. So he's holding it together, I think, to a degree. I mean, obviously he makes mistakes as everybody else has. But I think his followers have gone off on either of those sides in a way that one can be stuck in the academic. And then I think what Joshua was saying is we're now plunged into a secular world in which we are a minority having to defend ourselves against academic attack on all fronts, and I think that can give us the feeling that we've got this is where we stand. Christ is in answering these
answer back in kind, basically. You had a question here.
I had a professor, a Christian theology professor, who gave a really helpful illustration for mystery, which is, think of a mountain in the clouds, and there's two sides of the mountain going up, and they meet somewhere, but there's a cloud at the top. We don't know if they meet here or here.
Or what their meeting looks like, exactly.
Or what their meeting looks like, it's under the cloud. And he was sharing that in the sense, what I think he said, we need to pay attention to what God has revealed and to what God hasn't revealed. There's a tendency either to like try to speculate like what the top of the mountain looks like, even though we can't see it, but there's also an opposite tendency to just be like, oh, we don't know anything, and not even to try to analyze the parts that we do know and that are revealed.
Where that line where the cloud begins and the where that line is, where do we stop trying to be wise, essentially?
That's
interesting.
There may not be a mountain there at all. I remember being in Seattle and people talk about the alleged Mount Rainier. No one sees it because it's always in the
Melissa.
I have a comment and a question. I think the comment is just kind of along the lines of what Mary Frances was sharing about the student coming from that Reformed tradition, and I have a similar background. And I think something that has been helpful for me is the concept of original blessing, and even deeper than original, before original sin, there was original blessing in creation on humanity and on their goodness. And even though original sin is true, also original blessing is also true, you know, holding those both. And so just understanding that deep lovability of you and not just the condemnation was healing in a way for me. But the question is, I guess, holding together the large view of God in election and predestination and God's foreknowledge, and then also I'm thinking of the places in Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, where it seems like God didn't know things about humanity. Like when he tested Abraham, and then he said, "Now I know that you are my servant." And or, you know, when God changes his mind, when Moses was able to talk God out of
destroying all the Israelites.
Is there a way to still I mean, I guess I don't know how you would look at that through a Calvinistic lens. Mm-hmm. Still,
well, I will look at those passages as all the more reason to hold on to the mystery of it, because it's it's we can't. I don't think we have good grounds to say, well, God is just figuring out as he goes along like anybody else.
Yeah.
But, and yet, he seems to actually listen to what Moses has to say and then relent. Mm-hmm. And Moses has this awesome argument where he's just like, hey, if you destroy the Israelites now, Egypt will look at us and be like, their God brought them out into the desert just to mess with them, mm-hmm. just to kill them. And you don't want Egypt saying that about you, right? You know? and then God's like, okay. Well, who knows exactly what it was like, but it's probably not that. And the question is that seeming change of heart on the part of God just for Moses' benefit to make it seem like he's being listened to? Mm-hmm. Or for our benefit as readers of that passage so that we can feel like God actually listens and responds? In other words, is it just sort of an illusion, or is God actually doing something other than he would have done?
Yeah.
I want to say the latter, although God is also sovereign and his providence is real over all, over everything. So that, I mean, that, to me, I love those passages because to me they complicate this very, very simple, well, God is sovereign, and you know, any impression that anyone has that prayer changes his mind is just an illusion, of course. And it's like, well, I don't know. You know, we at Le Brie, I think very practically at Le Brie, we think about this a lot when we think about the history of Le Brie and praying for very, very specific things diligently and with fear and anguish, and God answering those prayers, and then, well, did it matter that we prayed that? Is this just what God would have done anyway? Should we, in retrospect, when God delivers Le Brie one more time again, like, do we just say, well, he was just going to, you know? Yeah, that's not really, you know, it's hard to make sense of anything the Bible says about gratitude in response to answered prayer, you know, if that's what's really going on. So I go to those texts that you mentioned in the Old Testament really as grounds for that there's something mysterious going on rather than undermining God's sovereignty. Yeah, Richard.
One other case which is interesting in the Old Testament is when Hezekiah is told by God, you're going to die, Hezekiah.
Right.
And Hezekiah could take that as this is an absolute doom. Mm-hmm. He did not.
Yep.
And he, in his way, argued with God. Mm-hmm. In that case, God relented and said, okay, you may have some additional years of life.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not those additional years worked out to God's satisfaction, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But at any rate, that's a fact.
Yeah. And with the question being, did God say that you're going to die just for Hezekiah's benefit, just to scare him into a change of life, you know? Or was he really good? You know, I mean, Hezekiah puts on sackcloth and ashes and prays to God and says, you know, please. And God responds. And,
well, you know, whether or not God knew what was going to happen, yeah. Hezekiah did not know.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so it was perhaps essential for Hezekiah's growing in some way to go through that.
Well, it's Jonah's preaching. Jonah got mad because God did change his mind.
Yeah.
Or
that, well, that his prediction didn't come true.
Because
he just made him angry.
People actually listened to his preaching.
Yeah.
And repented.
The people prayed.
Yeah.
That's right.
Nineveh prayed.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, that's a fascinating. Yeah.
I was just going to say, Ted, that I think also the story of Abraham pleading with God to save Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's a similar thing to Moses. Yeah.
The one thing, and I don't know if this is a fair jump, but one of the things that I connect with that is Jesus in Gethsemane praying that God would take the cup from him, and just even that fact that
Jesus prays and makes this very specific request to God that God doesn't do, but that Jesus would do that, would even ask that it might be
Jesus, who surely knows there's no other way.
Right.
I mean,
right.
Yeah.
Just the fact
it
that
is, yeah.
would. I mean, I don't know, but just would Jesus have even prayed that prayer if it weren't a? I mean, it's crazy to think about, but Jesus. I don't know. Is that something that's just out of his human desperation, or did he pray that prayer because his father is one who responds to the request and the cries of his children and the people that he loves?
Yeah.
You know.
I don't have a good answer to that one, but that's very.
I don't either. Yeah. I mean, it's very interesting. Yeah. It's sort of a connecting point for me.
Yeah. Tom.
Yeah, we were talking about how come so much academic intellectual discussion about theology as opposed, you know, how that's substituting for actually a real knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I've often thought that that's exactly what we're doing, is avoiding an encounter. Instead of having an encounter with God, which is sort of, well, not that predictable, we you know, jump into the thoughts and the intelligence, you know, the discussions and the theology. When you read the Bible, you read in 1 John 5, maybe it says we have a witness within ourselves. You have the witness, period. And that can be frightening to say, well, do I really?
Yeah.
Or I see in the book of Acts, Simon the sorcerer. He saw miracles being done, but then the thing that really moved him was whatever it was, he said, he saw that the Holy Spirit was imparted by the laying on of hands, and he wanted that power. So he was seeing something. I don't know what it was, but I don't think it's what we see in modern day charismatic churches. That's not what I'm hinting at. So it strikes me there's an encounter with God that we can't control and maybe aren't, well, I'll speak for me, that I'm not confident that I have, and I can dive into theology to substitute.
Yeah. I mean, but not to disparage theology as a way of knowing who it is that we're supposed to relate to, and I think it's, who was it, one of the early church fathers that said a theologian is one who prays. The one who prays is a theologian.
Evagrius.
Was it
Evagrius? Is his name?
It was Evagrius.
Yeah.
I don't even, I've never heard that name before.
He was an early father, or at least he was one of the people that said
it. I like that, because it's not allowing prayer to become purely emotion, me and my emotions. It's also not allowing theology to become purely abstract and academic. It's you know, to pray, we need to be theologians. In other words, we need to know who we're talking to.
Theology means what you think about God.
Yeah. And what we think about God affects our prayers.
Yeah.
Right? It affects the encounter we will have with him.
But one would hope you would have an encounter and that would influence what you think about him.
As opposed to
the other way around.
Right, exactly. Yeah. But the two, in other words, the two aren't in separate compartments. The idea of studying theology so that we could pray better, so we could know God more, right? I mean, I guess it's a distinction between thinking thoughts about God and knowing God.
Yeah.
You know, sort of the relational aspect that we can distance ourselves from if we're not careful by studying, but by just developing a very academic approach to theology. I mean, remember at Regent College, there was a whole seminar that some of the teachers put on called How to Study Theology Without Losing Your Faith. Just because, you know, because academia being what it is, you're thinking and talking and writing about things that are very, very real and practical and personal, but doing it very abstractly most of the time. And there's a danger in that. Yeah, maybe last question, yeah.
You know, when Dick studied with a guy, with John Frame, when he was in seminary, and I always remember him saying the purpose of theology is is and should be to help the church read the Bible better in its time,
mm-hmm.
to read the Bible and, mm-hmm. and live the Bible better in its time. That should be, that's the purpose of theology, not just heavy and heavy mm-hmm. abstractions.
Mm-hmm.
But mm-hmm. I found that helpful. And never mind.
Yeah. Well, I think that's it. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks
for coming.
Thank you.
You gotta be there at the right time. You gotta be there when the tides are right, otherwise you might as well not go.
Oh my gosh.
I'm so excited. I'm so excited.
I'm
gonna leave at 4:30. Yes.
Oh my gosh. That is awesome. I'll have a wonderful time. Thank you. That's very good.
I don't know. I get spelling out.
It's
how you spit. It's how you spin it.
Yeah. There is something true in each one of them.
Yeah.
But hey, just since we last saw it, he said
it. Something happened with your mailing list. I'm so mad I missed last weekend.
Oh, no!
And all that reformation stuff. I really don't think I got that.
Something weird is going on for some people. I've heard a couple of people who have stopped getting our mailing list.
And
for no particular reason, we wouldn't have been doing it.
We sometimes think that people have spam protectors.
Betrayers.
It's a mass mail.
It goes straight into spam.
That explains it all.
I was, you know, in the last 6 months, I was getting it. But somehow, that last one, I missed that, and I'm like, damn.
Oh, that's so obnoxious. Well, the lectures are available.